Father, we do want to thank you for what we think of as the big things. We think of our redemption by Christ Jesus, and we'll never get over that, not even in eternity. But we'll always praise your name for that. But you and your mercy and your grace give us the lesser blessings as well, even the blessings of sunshine and the blessings of warmth at a time when it is unusual. And we want to praise you. We want to thank you for showing your kindness and your generosity to us in every way that you do. Another big one is the fact that you have revealed yourself. You have given us your revelation that we call our Bible, and that we get to look at who you are. We get to look at what you've done. We get to look at what you tell us about life that's important. And we even get to know some of what you have planned for the future. You are truly a beneficent and gracious God. And so we praise you. And now we ask that you would illumine our minds, that you would challenge, convict where necessary, bless, teach, move us towards holiness, towards sanctification, that our lives, our hearts might honor you that much more. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are covering device number 7, which started on page 75 of our notes. The device being that Satan casts in a multitude of vain thoughts, as Brooks calls them, empty thoughts, thoughts that don't really matter, while the soul is seeking God or waiting on God. When it's a time for prayer, when it's a time for worship, when it's a time for hearing the word of God, when it's a time for ministering, when it's a time for those things that Brooks is calling holy duties, so often our minds can be filled with these empty thoughts, thoughts that are just, they don't make any difference. They're not helpful in those matters. And so how do we deal with that? And the first remedy, as we saw on the bottom of page 75, is to have our hearts strongly affected with the greatness and the holiness and majesty and glory of the God before whom we stand and with whom our souls converse in religious services. In other words, practice the self-control of replacing those vain thoughts with high thoughts, lofty thoughts, thoughts of who God is and what he has done. And then on the top of page 76, the second remedy is to be faithful in religious services, irrespective, in spite of the fact that these thoughts are there. Okay, the thoughts are there. I'm not going to let that stop me. Another exercise of self-control. I'm not going to let that stop me from doing what I know is right, doing what we're here to do, even though I don't feel like it, I guess is a good way to put it. Just doing it anyway. Too often we are controlled by how we feel rather than practicing the self-control of the Holy Spirit. Then the third remedy we saw is to consider that those vain and trifling thoughts that are cast into our souls when we're waiting on God in any religious service, if we don't cherish them, if we don't entertain them, but rather we're abhorring them and resisting and disclaiming them, then they aren't counted as sins upon our souls. They trouble our minds, but they're not counted against us as long as we don't entertain them, as long as we don't give in to them, as long as we resist, and as the first two remedies pointed out, we replace them as thoughts and we act against them by continuing on in our holy duties. Which leads us to remedy number 4, which is where we pick up today. Fourth remedy against this device of Satan is to consider solemnly that watching against sinful thoughts, resisting sinful thoughts, lamenting and weeping over sinful thoughts, carries with it the sweetest and strongest evidence of the truth and power of grace and of the sincerity of your hearts, and is the readiest and surest way to be rid of them. Okay, in other words, we're not doing it to get brownie points with God. We're doing it because God has already worked in us, and that is the evidence of the fact that God is at work in us. He has worked and is continuing to work. is by the fact that we watch against those thoughts and we resist them when they come. We deal with them, in other words. We don't just give in to them. And we weep over the fact that, yeah, man, I wish those thoughts didn't come. Woe is me, as Paul said. Woe is me for those thoughts even coming. Doesn't mean we're condemning ourselves. It means that we're lamenting the fact that we're still in this state. We're still in this condition where those thoughts are there. And we're looking forward to a time when they won't be. Okay, he goes on to say, many low and fleshly considerations may cause men to watch their words, to watch their lives, to watch their actions. A lot of times people do it because they're looking for monetary gain, or to just please the crowd, please their friends, or to get a name in the world. Many other motives like that, Brooks points out. Oh, he says, but to watch our thoughts, to weep and lament over them, this must needs come from some noble, spiritual, internal principle, such as a love for God, a fear, a holy fear of God, a holy care and delight to please the Lord. You see the difference? Motivation here is what Brooks is addressing. People can act rightly for the wrong motives, for very self-serving motives, but you don't watch over your thoughts for self-serving motives. You watch over your thought life. You watch over your heart. And the only way that can happen is when God has been at work in your heart to lead you to that. And so that's why he's saying this is a strong evidence of the truth and power of grace, of the sincerity of our hearts, as well as a way to get rid of them. Because if this is where our thoughts end up going, we're no longer entertaining vain thoughts, are we? So it's just a very natural way to resist. He goes on to say, the schools well observe that outward sins are of greater infamy, but inward heart sins are of greater guilt. Think about that for a while. Outward sins are of greater infamy. We always can pick on what people do, but inward sins are of greater guilt. Jesus put it in a different way. All of the outward sins come from the inward. Okay? They start with the inward. That's where the real problem lies, Jesus pointed out. So, same point. We see this in the devil's heart. There's nothing that so demonstrates a man to have received God's kindness fully as his having his thoughts to be brought into obedience, as the apostle speaks in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. When that kind of inner transformation is taking place, that is clear evidence. And it will show outwardly as well. Grace is grown up to a very great height in that soul where it prevails to the subduing of those vain thoughts that walk up and down in the soul. And let me point your attention to that endnote number 66. Because he has there a list of some verses, and if somebody wants to look up any one of those, I'd like to read them just to see some of the scripture passages where God is speaking about our thought life. The first one is in Psalm 139, verse 23. Psalm 139, of course, being the familiar psalm about the omnipresence of God, about the fact that no matter where we go, God is there. His presence is everywhere. And David, throughout the psalm, emphasizes that. But when we get to verse 23, he applies it. And he applies it to his own life, his own heart, in fact. So, if we've got the mic handy, who would like to read Psalm 139, verse 23?
Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting.
Isn't that fascinating? I think it's intriguing, at least, that the psalm is mostly about God's omnipresence, and we think in a physical way. Obviously, God isn't physical in his being. But we still view his omnipresence in terms of physicality because that's how we operate. That's the only world we understand and experience in an objective way. And yet, when David contemplates God's omnipresence, it takes him to his own heart. It takes him to his own mind and says, God, if you're this kind of God, I'm asking you to search me and know my heart. I'm asking you to try me and know my thoughts, my anxious thoughts. That reality of who God is affects us inside if we really grasp it. Okay, the next one is Isaiah 59, verse 7. Who has that and would like to read it?
Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways.
Okay, thank you. Notice here, God is describing through Isaiah wicked people. And their thought life reveals who they are. And of course, as the rest of the verse points out, it is evidenced in their actions very definitely. Isaiah 66, verse 18 is the next one listed. I think this will be the last one we read, but we'll have Mike read Isaiah 66.
And I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory.
That's Isaiah 66, 18?
Yeah.
Oh. Oh, okay. I just missed the first part of what you read. I didn't hear it, I guess. I will know their works and their thoughts. Is that what it said?
And I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations.
Okay. Interesting. What version is that?
NIV.
Yeah, that's what I was guessing. Okay. Their works and their thoughts. And obviously, the NIV is taking that as, rather than going literally, they're saying their thoughts must be the plans that they're making for what they're doing. But the idea is God's saying, I know what they're thinking. I know what's going on inside and dealing with that. And so I always hate it when I have to explain some version. Okay. I wish they'd speak for themselves. Whatever the case, we go to the top of page 77. And here's what Brooks has to say about all this. He says, well, though you cannot be rid of those vain thoughts, yes, they're going to come. We can't escape the fact that vain thoughts are going to come even when we are participating in holy duties. That's just a fact of life. Get used to it in this world. Okay? So though you cannot be rid of them, that doesn't mean you can't resist them. That doesn't mean you can't oppose them. In fact, right at the beginning, as what Brooks calls the first risings of them, do that. Resist and oppose the very first risings of them. It makes a lot easier battle. The longer you entertain those thoughts before you start resisting, the harder it's going to be. Very simply. When sinful thoughts arise, then think this way. The Lord takes notice of these thoughts. He knows them afar off, as the psalmist speaks. He knew Herod's bloody thoughts, Judas' betraying thoughts, and the Pharisees' cruel and blasphemous thoughts afar off. And you can read those texts on your own under endnote 67. So Brooks says, oh, think this way. All these sinful thoughts defile and pollute the soul. They deface and spoil much of the inward beauty and glory of the soul. If I commit this or that sin to which my thoughts incline me, then I'm going to have a twofold direction. I can go either one of two ways. I'm at a crossroads. Either I must repent or I not repent. If I repent, that's going to cost me more grief, sorrow, shame, heartbreak, soul bleeding before my conscience will be quieted, before divine justice pacified, before my comfort and joy will be restored, my evidence cleared and my pardon in the court of conscience sealed. Do I want to go through all that? No, Brooks is saying. There will be far more grief and shame than the imagined profit or seeming sensual pleasure can be worth. So, the next paragraph. If I never repent, the other option, the other direction that I can go, well, then my sinful thoughts will be scorpions that will eternally vex me. There'll be rods that will eternally lash me. There'll be thorns that will everlastingly pierce me. Because lack of repentance indicates lack of any relationship with God. There'll be the dagger that will be eternally stabbing me, the worm that will be forever gnawing me. Therefore, the obvious conclusion is, watch against those thoughts from the very beginning. Be constant in resisting them, in lamenting and weeping over them. Then they won't hurt you. They'll trouble you, but they won't hurt you. Remember this, whoever does this does more than the most glistering and blustering hypocrite in the world does. Just to resist those sinful thoughts is more than any hypocrite does. We must have somebody here. Okay, Victor.
I've been thinking, so is the Lord know what we will think a future ahead from now? Like, let's say, like, we don't know what we will think in about 10 minutes, so he know what was going to happen. What do we should do to prepare for the 10 minutes to come, whatever we will think? I mean, because obviously it is going to happen.
What should we do to prepare ourselves for 10 minutes from now and what we're going to think in 10 minutes? That's a good question. I think that's a great question because it's a question that we actually can do something about. Either in your mind or in your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 12. Let's notice what is written in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So here's step number one. Always be presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Now, we understand the concept of sacrifice if we've been any time in the Bible. A sacrifice is you bring that lamb, let's say, you bring that lamb to the altar, you cut its throat, shed its blood, lay it on the altar, and especially if it's a burnt offering, the whole thing is burned in dedication to God. And it has all kinds of symbolism involved in it. But the point is that the whole thing is given to God. So when we're talking about a sacrifice, we're talking about giving, you notice, our bodies, including our brains, our ears, our eyes, our nose, our mouths, our fingers, our hands, feet, everything, giving our bodies to God. Only we are living sacrifices. The only difference is that we don't kill ourselves to sacrifice ourselves to God. We give ourselves as we are to God. So there's step number one, which goes a long ways, doesn't it, to guiding how we can be thinking in 10 minutes. Step number two, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but, there's the negative, but how do we accomplish that? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We can't transform ourselves, but we can do that which leads to our transformation. We can renew our minds. We can feed our minds with what nourishes them. Feed our minds with what brings us to truth, what brings us to God, what brings us to holiness, what brings us to righteousness. We can be feeding our minds with that which is not junk. Feeding our minds with that which is positive, not merely so-called neutral, but positive. And if I'm doing that now, that's going to go a long ways. That doesn't guarantee what I'm going to think in 10 minutes. But we all know that what we're occupied with occupies our thought life, doesn't it? It dominates our thought life. Because we still have sin within us, it doesn't prevent completely and absolutely sinful thoughts from coming in or vain thoughts from coming in, but it goes a long, long ways toward that. So that would be my answer. Number one, always have that attitude of, I am God's. I belong to Him. Everything in me belongs to Him. And number two, what that means is that I am going to practice renewing my mind constantly. So what are you reading? What are you watching? What are you conversing about? What are you feeding on, in other words? That goes a huge distance in affecting our thought life. It also goes a huge distance in affecting our dreams, doesn't it? What do we dream about? We dream about things that somehow have come into our lives. Well, that can be helpful. I remember as a boy, I read way too many of those. I hate horror shows, so I never got into that. But I still read those exciting adventures in the West or exciting adventures in the days of the frontier out in the East. And so, man, arrows would be shooting at me as I was dreaming and all of that. Why? Because that's where my thought life was. I was reading those books. And it didn't stop me, I'm afraid. I was willing to be shot at night. But you get the point. What we fill our minds with is going to dominate our thought life. Okay, that help? Okay, good. Remedy number five. The fifth remedy against this device of Satan is to labor more and more to be filled with the fullness of God and to be enriched with all spiritual and heavenly things. Then Brooks makes a statement that I would question. He says, why do the angels in heaven have not so much as an idle thought? I can probably agree that they don't have any idle thoughts. But then he says, it's because they are filled with the fullness of God. And that's where I have a problem, because I don't see any biblical evidence that says the angels are filled with the fullness of God. The verse that he's referring to in Ephesians 3 talks about believers and challenges us to be filled with the fullness of God. What I would say about angels is that they're always beholding the Lord in His glory, so why? How could they possibly want to have vain thoughts? They also don't have sinful natures in them, so they don't get vain thoughts. Those are the two things that I think we can safely say. But still, you get Brooks' point, don't you? Bill?
If, as you said, we have thoughts of what we're preoccupied with, maybe the angels do have thoughts. Because they see God all the time, so...
Oh, they have thoughts.
So they're thinking about... I would say they're thinking about Him.
Yeah, that's why I said they're always beholding the Lord in His glory.
Yeah, okay, and that causes their thoughts. Yep.
Exactly, yeah. Victor?
It came to my brain just right now.
This is going to be exciting.
And believe me, I'm shocked. It is... I am surprised they came to my brain. So the angels in heaven is basically the way they came to me is, how can we put a piece of dark in the air in the middle of the day, but we can put a light in the middle of the dark? Like you bring a flashlight, and there is a light in the mirror and an eye, but it's no way that you can put a dark and the surface in the mirror of the day. You know what I mean?
I think I do, yeah. Perhaps God has a lesson there for us. Light always exposes darkness, doesn't it? That's a biblical point. Light exposes darkness. That's why you can't put dark in the middle of light. Yeah. Nancy?
I have a question about the... Satan and his followers, were they not created as angels, or am I mistaken?
No, Satan and his followers were angels.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so they had evil thoughts. They had other thoughts than how they were created.
Mm-hmm.
So then the other angels that Brooks is talking about, could they have any opportunity for thinking wrongly?
Here's our understanding. We call what happened with all of the angelic hosts, whenever that happened, pre-Garden of Eden, whenever Satan and his host fell, we call what happened that the angels were confirmed in, for those who sinned, Satan and his host, they were confirmed in evil. In other words, they became evil and can never be anything but evil. Whereas the angels who did not sin were confirmed in holiness and will never be anything but absolutely holy. And the reason I love to think about that and talk about that is, what a grace of God that when man fell, he didn't do the same thing. This is the biblical story. When man fell, God could have done what he did with the angels, and that would have wiped out the human race and left them be. And of course, we know where Satan and his host end up. And that could have happened to mankind. And the grace of God is that out of fallen mankind, he is willing to save some. That is just an astounding, astounding truth when you compare it to how he treated the angels, which was completely just. With the angels, God did not exercise grace. He exercised justice for those that fell. But with the humankind, look at what he's done. It's just amazing. Victor.
I got a question. This is for some people, probably me, I might don't know. But on self-control, it is stress is involved in there. They can defeat stress and self-control. You know what my question goes for?
Yeah, stress is an enemy of self-control, isn't it? It's also a great opportunity for self-control.
The reason I might don't know myself is because I don't see myself suffering stress. I don't know you, because I clearly don't know what stress basically means. I asked my sweetheart last night, is when I was crying next to you yesterday, to that stress? But she said no. So at this point, me personally, I have no clue what stress is about, basically.
Boy, I can empathize with you, Victor. I used to think that I was not that affected by stress myself till I went to the doctor. Did that blow me apart? And I found out that physically I am affected by what's going on in my life far more than I thought I was. So do I have the answer to you? I think stress has to be viewed in different ways. It doesn't bother me that situations and events in my life affect me physically. I'm far more concerned by how it's affecting me spiritually, I guess, is a better way of putting it. Am I worrying about it, for example? Then something's really wrong. If I'm worrying about it instead of putting it into God's hands, I don't happen to care about the physical effect if I am willing to rest in God's hands. Being human, we are weak, we are frail. Things do affect us, but how they affect us, self-control does have something to say about that. Spirit-led self-control doesn't make them not affect us. We ought to be affected. There are times that we ought to be crying. That doesn't mean that we're sinning. That means we're made in the image of God if we're crying over the right things. So, yeah, I don't know how helpful that is, but there's a relationship, but we have to dissect that. We have to analyze it and say, right, wrong, sin, just natural. The fact that we are human and weak, the fact that we're made in the image of God means we do feel things, and we should. And that's going to affect our blood pressure. It's just a fact of life.
I've been reading some things about what controls you. And if your emotions and your feelings control how you act and react, and you end up thinking of them as fact rather than just feelings and emotions, and forget to look at the logic, the reality of God and the world and things around you, mainly in the view of God's view, and let the emotions control, then you are not self-controlled, if that makes any sense.
Well, you are probably self-controlled, but fleshly self-controlled rather than spirit self-controlled.
Yes, you're letting your emotions control you.
Yeah.
So, I don't know.
Bill.
I have a question. It's kind of in a different vein, but before we get too far from Romans 12, I know the obvious and the most discussed picture there is, you know, death for sin, but that God would provide a sacrifice for sin. But also, I was just wondering, since Isaac remained alive, could it also be a picture of, you know, without stretching the passage, of a living sacrifice?
I'd say that there's probably some way we could stretch it. The whole point of the word sacrifice is that it's being given to God. And in that sense, Abraham was willing to give Isaac completely to God to the extent he was willing to kill his son, believing that God would raise him from the dead. So in that sense, yes.
But not in the sense of us giving ourselves.
Well, if we have the proper understanding of what we're doing, we are giving ourselves to God. The one hesitation I have with that is we've never really belonged to ourselves anyway. God's our creator, in other words. He's always owned us. But what we are doing is acknowledging, we are recognizing the fact, and we are intentionally yielding ourselves completely to God. And that's what's involved, and that's, I believe, why the word sacrifice is being used.
Wasn't Isaac saved, though, by God? In other words, he was redeemed by God himself, kind of like we are from Christ?
Yeah, I'm not sure how that has to do with sacrifice, but God definitely did keep Abraham from killing him. Mm-hmm. Okay, remedy 6. Hold up, we never finished remedy 5, did we? Take it for an experienced truth, Brooks says under Remedy 5. The more the soul is filled with the fullness of God and enriched with spiritual and heavenly things, the less room there is in that soul for vain thoughts. The fuller the vessel is of wine, the less room there is for water. Okay, so if we fill our minds with holy thoughts, fill our minds with profitable thoughts, there's not a whole lot of place for vain thoughts, is there? There's not a whole lot of place for empty thoughts or even sinful thoughts if we've filled our minds with righteous thoughts. Oh, then lay up much of God, much of Christ, of precious promises and choice experiences in your hearts. Then you will be less troubled with vain thoughts. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, as Jesus himself said. Okay, so remedy 6, if there's no further discussion. The 6th remedy against this device of Satan is to maintain holy and spiritual affections. So he's going one step beyond thoughts even. For as your affections are, so will be your thoughts. One example, Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist wrote. It is my meditation all the day. Notice that? I love your law. So what do? I fill my thoughts with it. I meditate on it all the day. Affections guide thoughts. What we love most, we think about most. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 139 could say, when I'm awake, I am still with you. What we like much, we ponder much. Those who are frequent in their love to God and his law will be frequent in their thinking of God and his law. So, when we come to Colossians and read that we are to set our affections on things that are above, One of the reasons for that is that guides our whole lives. It guides our thought life, and our thought life guides our actions. You notice there's an assumption going on in this remedy? There's an assumption that we actually can control our emotions. We can control our affections. We choose to love. That's why that phrase, I fell in love, as if we tripped and fell, you know, is so wrong. We choose whom we are to love. We choose what we love. We have our reasons for doing so, and we do it. It isn't something that happens to us. And that's the assumption behind this, and that's why we need to set our affections on the right things, because we can and we must, if God has changed our hearts.
Two things. First one is, I used to listen trash music, really junk, so I throw it away, but I still listen music that don't have garbage words. Do you think still wrong? Second one.
I'm not going to answer your question. I'm going to talk about myself on that. Let's take them one at a time, okay? Keep your second question in mind. When I was a teenager, I listened to what was popular in that day. Now they're called oldies. Okay. Now they seem so innocent compared to the trash that's out there now. They seem so innocent. But years and years ago, I realized they were not helping me, those songs, and I still enjoy them. Okay? I listen, if I hear one in a restaurant, my mind goes right back to it, and I can actually enjoy them, and that's exactly why I don't listen to them. Because I know two things. I know, number one, they're not helping me at the moment in my relationship with them. They're not doing anything beneficial for me. They're just making me feel good. Mm. And number two, what they are doing is keeping me from focusing on what really is beneficial. I also know, as I've told you before, that usually it's one of the more recent songs that I've heard or sung that's going to be in my mind rolling over, rolling over, rolling over constantly, even in my sleep, for days. Well, what do I want to have in that regard? What do I want to have? I want to have something that's God-honoring. I want to have something that directs my thoughts where it needs to be. And therefore, I'm not going to talk about right and wrong here, Victor. I'm going to say, what's helpful? Mm-hmm. What accomplishes our purpose in life? What sets my affections on things that are above? Those are the issues that I find I have to deal with and that I think all of us need to deal with if we're seeking to honor the Lord. Okay, question number two.
Speaking of choose to love, so the first step is like, because when I see Crystal, I like her.
That's good. That helps.
So that was the first step, I like. So I like this car, I like that, and I mean, I saw Crystal and I like her. Because I'm thinking, how in the world I didn't see her sister? Because yes, I like her sister, I'd probably be with her. But I saw her and she's the one cut my eye. Basically, the first step is like. I mean, liking, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
You like something and you choose to love it after.
I'm not sure that I would have to categorically say yes or no. Often I'd say that that's the case, that we like and then we end up loving. Doesn't always have to be that way. Depends on how we're using the term love, for one thing. Depends on what we're using it about. You're using it in a very special way, and that is in reference to your wife. We talk about loving cherries or loving chocolate or whatever, and we love because we like so much. We're using love in a very different way now. The other thing to remember is that, humanly speaking, love is, our love is never the pure love that God's love is. And what I mean by that is that our love is always a responsive love. And only when God grips our souls and changes our hearts can our love become anything close to his initiating love. What I mean by that is our love, our natural love as human beings, is to respond to something that we see that either benefits us or pleases us or whatever. That's just the way it is. Like even the psalmist, I love the Lord because. It's responsive love, because that's just who we are, naturally, and even in many ways spiritually. I love the Lord because. Whereas God's love, totally unprovoked, totally out of just out of his own heart, had nothing to do with us benefiting him in any way, nothing to do with us pleasing him in any way. That's the whole point of what we talk about grace. There was nothing in us for him to say, oh, that's a pretty good quality. Nothing for him to say, oh, this will be of benefit to me. So with that distinction, yeah, a lot of times like leads to love.
Yeah, I clarify my answer myself already. That you could be like somebody, but is this somebody acting terrible? You're not going to love it. You like it, but you're not going to love it.
Could be. Could be, yeah.
This is just going back to Victor's first question and your response about it not focusing so much on right and wrong, but rather on helpful. I heard something the other day, a friend of mine, that I found really helpful about Christ-likeness being about the pursuit and not about perfection, focusing on pursuit of Christ-likeness in every day, in every way, as opposed to focusing on perfection of Christ-likeness, which we don't get in this lifetime anyway. And so as far as that, the idea of not right and wrong, but helpful, every time we fall or every time we fall short, which we do every day, to get back up and into pursuit. We're either leaning toward God or leaning away from God. And so that I think it can be a helpful way to think about our sinfulness or our just daily pursuit of Christ-likeness is in pursuit, not perfection.
One qualification I would make to that is that we must never lose sight of the relationship between perfection and pursuit. They are not to be completely divorced from one another, because our future perfection drives our current pursuit. And my basis for saying that is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him." There's perfection. Okay? We know that because we will see him just as he is, and you can't be in his presence to see him unless you're perfect. And because of the blood of Christ, we will be perfect at that point when we see Jesus, whether we've died or whether he returns. We will be perfect. Now, what does that mean? Verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself." Here's the pursuit, okay? In this life, we pursue holiness, because we know that perfection will take place. So make sure that that connection stays in your minds. What Susan said is right, but we've got to have that connection as well between perfection and pursuit, or else we'll lose sight of, I think, the real motivation for it. We'll see Jesus. We'll see him in his perfection. Okay, good. Okay, you guys are making me forget where we are. Doing a good job of it. Remedy 7. The seventh remedy against this device of Satan is to avoid the many distractions of worldly cares. How many vain thoughts come out of the cares of daily life? It's not that there aren't things in life that need to occupy us, but how much they occupy us and how deeply they occupy us is something that we need to be controlling much more than we do. It's really interesting, the things that really get to us, isn't it? And at the end of the day, if we look back and realize how much thought we gave to such an unimportant, such a piddly thing, it's embarrassing. Well, it's more than embarrassing, is the point here. It can be damaging, very damaging to us from a spiritual perspective. So we need to avoid the distractions of worldly cares. Let not the world take up your hearts and thoughts. Souls which are torn in pieces with the cares of the world will always be vexed and tormented with vain thoughts in all their approaches to God. 2 years ago, this was an area that I was dealing with on a very regular basis, it seemed. How was it I'm forgetting the months now, but I think it was in February that my car was totaled. And so I had the worldly care of having to replace a car and dealing with insurance and all this stuff. And the fight was to not let those things dominate my day, not let them affect my life as such. And then, in March, the garage collapsed. And once again, you know, these are unimportant things. They're not to control my life. We all have those battles. And we're going to face them, but they are challenges without question. But understand, challenges are also and always opportunities. And it's best at the beginning. Sometimes I find myself halfway through or three quarters of the way through realizing that these are opportunities. And, oh man, I wasted half of it, you know. But they are always opportunities. As much as they are challenges, they are opportunities to do exactly what is being talked about here, to exercise a self-control that says, okay, let me put this in proper perspective. It needs to be dealt with. I need to get a different garage, a new garage. I need to whatever. I need to buy a new car. But let me put this in perspective. This is not what's really important in life. It's just simply the convenience of life. And therefore, I'm going to keep it in its place and put my mind where it belongs and deal with it as it needs to be dealt with, but I'm not going to let it dominate my life. Let not the world take up your hearts and thoughts. Souls which are torn in pieces with the cares of the world will always be vexed and tormented with vain thoughts in all their approaches to God. In fact, I think it's even worse than that. We begin to interpret God through our experiences, through the situations that are dominating our thought life. We start to accuse God of things that we have no business accusing him of doing, because after all, he's letting this happen in my life. And we just get so skewed. We need to be very, very careful here. Vain thoughts will be still crowding in upon one who lives in a crowd of busyness. I think that's a profound statement. I've seen it true in my life. I've seen it true in the lives of many others. That when their lives are way filled with busyness, the cares of this world, their thought lives are not where they need to be, not for their spiritual welfare, not where they need to be. And mine aren't either, when I'm filled with the busyness of this world. Well, any further questions or comments? We'll not even start device 8. Eric here.
I don't know if it's vain thoughts, but maybe it's more about choosing to love. And this week I was driving and thinking in that we had a pretty big trial in our life recently, and I thought, why did I give in to fear and anxiety? And because that's something you choose, you know, just like choosing to love like Christ chose to love us. And I just thought, well, thank God I had the Bible. I could encourage myself with those words about do not be anxious and do not be fearful, you know, keep pressing towards the cross. And I was thinking, you know, really, I chose to do those things. I chose to be fearful and I chose to be anxious. And even though it was a real emotional trial, but I thought, well, if my walk with the Lord would have been much deeper, maybe I wouldn't have feared that and had those thoughts as much as I did.
One of the things that I love about our Lord is that he is willing to teach us. He's willing to let us go through even difficult times, and yet in his love, he teaches us. And we have the privilege of learning. Now, it's humiliating to have to learn, isn't it? Because learning means we didn't know, or we didn't do it, or whatever the case. In this case, we didn't fight the fear from the beginning. But God is so gracious as to teach and say, okay, I'm going to give you a lesson, and I'm hoping for one thing, there isn't going to be a next time. But I am betting that in some future situation, when it first comes up, you're not going to forget that lesson. And that's true with all of us in life, isn't it? God teaches us something, and next time around, we say, whoa, am I thankful that God taught me that last time. That's the mercy and grace of God. It really is. For which we ought to praise his name and thank him. Seth, you've got the mic. Would you close in prayer so I don't have to?
Father, we're so grateful for precious remedies against Satan's devices, that you are wise and merciful, Lord, to teach us not only who you are, but how to stand firm in who you are, how to resist the devil and the world and even our own flesh. And I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would stand firm. We would not forget the many lessons that you teach us, that we would continue to strive forward in love and in purity and holiness, Lord, longing and looking for that day when we will stand before you like you, because we'll see you as you are. Father, that's our great hope, and we praise you that you have chosen to bring us to that end, and you've chosen to set your love upon us. We praise you in the name of your Son. I pray that you would continue to bless us throughout this service, Lord, that we might worship you with hearts full of praise to your great name. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.